Isaiah 9:8-10:4, the 10th talk in a series on the book of Isaiah, was presented by David Crabtree on May 16, 1999, at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 1999. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction, all other rights reserved. A brief break occurs in the middle of the following recording. It is the result of the original audio tape switching to the second side.
I'm going to pick up where I left off in Isaiah a few months ago. Pick off at the point right where I take up right where I left off. Let me just briefly recap what I think is going on in Isaiah. Isaiah is delivering these prophecies, these messages to the people of Judah primarily, but to all of Israel secondarily. And there are three themes that he keeps picking up on. And these themes are woven together with new details each time. But the whole narrative, the whole book, is just a composition of these three themes coming up one after the other after the other. And the three themes are, first of all, that Judah, the people of Israel, more broadly, have sinned against God. And the sins that they have committed, it's rebellion against God. They have rebelled against his lordship. And the rebellion has not been necessarily overt rejection of Yahweh, because they have continued to worship Yahweh. They have continued to do the rituals, go through the steps of performing the sacrifices, etc. But deep down in, there is a rejection of the things that God values. Judah and Israel do not value what God values. And that is, in God's eyes, rebelliousness against him and his authority. So that's the charge that he has laid at their feet. What he says is that in response to that, God is going to punish them. And in particular, it's going to be invasions that he's talking about. Judah is going to be invaded by an alliance of the northern kingdom Israel and Syria. And a greater invasion will be coming later. He hints at this, and that is the Assyrians are coming. But these things that are going to be afflicted upon Judah and Israel, God insists that they be seen as redemptive acts. The people of Judah and Israel are going to suffer, but through this suffering, what God wants to do is awaken them to the fact of their rebelliousness. So what is going to happen will cause pain, but it is a redemptive thing that God is ultimately doing. And the third theme is that there will be those who will recognize their rebelliousness, repent it, turn away from it, and this small number will constitute a remnant. And for the remnant of Israel, there is a truly glorious future. And in the early part of chapter 9, where we left off last time, God says that a son is going to be born to the line of David, who is going to establish an eternal kingdom. And that eternal kingdom will be characterized by righteousness and justice. So there is indeed a glorious future that awaits Israel. Those are the three themes that keep popping up. One pops up, and then the other, and then another as we go through Isaiah. So now let's look at the last half of chapter 9 of Isaiah, in which we will see the theme of a coming judgment being hit upon once again. Now, there are four stanzas in this judgment. It starts with verse 8 of chapter 9, and it concludes at verse, just a second, my eyes will focus, 4 of chapter 10. And notice that there are four stanzas here. Each stanza concludes with the verse, and we first see it in verse 12 of chapter 9. We'll see it again in verse 17 of chapter 9, then in verse 21 of chapter 9, and then in verse 4 of chapter 10. And it says, in spite of all this, his anger does not turn away, and his hand is still stretched out. So we'll see that refrain coming up at the end of each of these sections that I'm calling a stanza. Now, you may or may not recall, we've seen that verse before. If you look back at chapter 5, verse 25, at the conclusion of 25, it says, for all this his anger is not spent, but his hand is still stretched out. So that's kind of a refrain that goes throughout this early section of Isaiah, that punishment is coming, but that punishment is going to be a long-lasting punishment. God is going to take action. The response will not be repentance, at least not in the numbers that God is seeking, and so there is more punishment that is yet to come. Okay, let me read the first stanza then. So chapter 9, 8 through 12. I'll read through this first one and then we'll talk about it. The Lord sends a message against Jacob, and it falls on Israel. And all the people know it, that is, Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, asserting in pride and in arrogance of heart. The bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with smooth stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will replace them with cedars. Therefore the Lord raises against them adversaries in Rezin and spurs their enemies on, the Arameans on the east and the Philistines on the west, and they devour Israel with gaping jaws. In spite of all this, his anger does not turn away, and his hand is still stretched out. First question here that we have to try to answer is, who is he speaking to? He says the Lord sends a message to Jacob and it falls on Israel. Now, at this time in the history of Israel and Judah, generally speaking, the authors make a clear distinction between the northern kingdom, which they call Israel, and the southern kingdom, which they call Judah. Both kingdoms existed at the time that Isaiah is giving this prophecy. So you would think then that the words that are being addressed here are addressed to the northern kingdom specifically. There's a problem with that in that in this particular stanza, he says that the enemies will be sent against them, the Arameans and the Philistines. Well, as far as we know, the Philistines only attacked the southern kingdom, Judah. So if he is speaking to Israel, the northern kingdom, then why is he saying this about the Philistines and the southern kingdom? As I was looking at trying to chase this down, something that I learned that I was not aware of previously is that in 1st and 2nd Kings, the author there is quite consistent in making sure that he uses the term Israel to refer to the northern kingdom and Judah to refer to the southern kingdom. But the author of Chronicles is not quite so consistent. Let me show you just a couple of verses. 2 Chronicles 28:19. 2 Chronicles 28:19. It says here, For the Lord humbled Judah because of Ahaz, king of Israel, for he had brought about a lack of restraint on Judah and was very unfaithful to the Lord. This is interesting because it refers to Ahaz as the king of Israel. This uses the term king of Israel, but Ahaz was a king of the southern kingdom, Judah. So in 2 Chronicles, he does not always use the term Israel to refer exclusively to the northern kingdom. I could show you another verse as well, but I won't take you to that. But that's just something to file away. And so it is possible here in Isaiah that he's not using the term Israel in the technical sense of the northern kingdom, but rather is using it for the whole, the united kingdom, the whole kingdom, north and south. Okay. Okay, so most of this seems to apply best to the northern kingdom, but not all of it. It could be a prophecy with respect to both the northern and the southern kingdom that we're looking at here. In any case, he is saying that God has sent this message against Jacob, and it falls on Israel. And all the people know it. This is the most difficult phrase in this stanza. And all the people know it. All the people know what? My best guess is that what he's saying is, God has proclaimed a judgment against Israel. And they had seen this judgment, probably. It has all probably already happened, that they have been suffered destruction at the hands of, and here the chronology is difficult, but Assyria apparently by this time has attacked a section of Israel and laid it waste. And that may be what he's referring to here. So God has proclaimed this judgment. It is a judgment of God. They have suffered devastation. And now he talks about the response that the people of Israel have evidenced. And that response is one of pride and arrogance. Rather than responding in repentance and remorse, the response has been pride and arrogance. So in the face of the destruction that they're suffering, their response is, we'll just build it up, we'll just build it back better than it was. Where we did use sycamore, now we'll use cedar. Where we did have bricks, now we'll use smoothed stones. We'll just make it better, no problem. So their response to what they know to be God's judgment is, no big deal, we can fix it. And we can make it better. Just as a side comment, as I was thinking about this going through, it's important to note that this is not the kind of situation like a tornado coming to someplace in central U.S. and devastating the town, and the townspeople say, no problem, we'll rebuild it. And the difference between the two situations is, this one is known to be the judgment of God. And so their response is, God hasn't really hurt us. Whatever he has done, we can fix it. So rather than seeing it for what it is, a wake-up call, they are responding in pride and arrogance. So what God's response to their arrogance is going to be to send more enemies their way. There will be more devastation coming. Rezin is the leader of the Syrians. So the Syrians are coming, the Arameans, and the Philistines will all descend upon the people of Israel and lay them waste. But even after this has happened, God's hand is still stretched out. There's more to come. The next stanza, 13 through 17. Yet the people do not turn back to him who struck them, nor do they seek the Lord of hosts, So the Lord cuts off head and tail from Israel, both palm branch and bulrush, in a single day. The head is the elder and honorable man, and the prophet who teaches the falsehood is the tail. For those who guide this people are leading them astray, and those who are guided by them are brought to confusion. Therefore, the Lord does not take pleasure in their young men, nor does he have any pity on their orphans or their widows. For every one of them is godless and an evildoer, and every mouth is speaking foolishness. In spite of all this, his anger does not turn away, and his hand is still stretched out. So they refuse to repent, and because they refuse to repent, God is going to do something further. And what he's going to do is cut off the head and the tail from Israel. And he explains what the head and the tail are. The head are the elders, that is the leadership. And the tail are the false prophets, those who preach things that are untrue, teach things that are misleading and false. So God is going to cut those off, and he's going to cut off both the palm branch and the bulrush. Now, it doesn't explain what the palm branch and the bulrush are, but elsewhere he uses the same phrase in a context where we can figure out what it is. Isaiah 19:15. Here it's in a completely different context. He's talking about a judgment that is going to descend upon Egypt. But in 19:15 it says, "And there will be no work for Egypt, which its head or tail, its palm branch or bulrushes may do." So in this instance, it seems to be there will be no work for anyone. So it's talking about the highest and the most lowly. The palm branch and the bulrush. The highest and the most lowly. So it's all inclusive, everyone. There will be no work for anyone in Egypt. So apparently that's what the same imagery is being used here in Isaiah 9, that they will all be cut off. From top to bottom, the leadership will be removed, and down to the lowliest person. It's not clear what he means by cuts off the head and the tail from Israel, but the most likely realization of this prophecy would be the exile that took place, that when Assyria came and conquered Israel, it took away a significant portion of the population, primarily the leadership, and took them into exile, put them in different parts of the Middle East. Mm-hmm. So this is coming. They are going to be cut off because they have been leading the people astray, so they are at fault. But the rest of the people have been brought into confusion by their leadership, and all then will be punished. In verse 17, he does not take pleasure in their young men. That is, that part of the population that has the potential, the promise to rise up and provide leadership, the privileged. Nor does he have any on their orphans or their widows. So he's saying the most promising and privileged part of the society he does not have pleasure in, and nor does he have pleasure in the most disadvantaged, the most lowly. So from top to bottom, God is displeased. So he's displeased because of the leadership, the leadership has failed to provide godly leadership. But the people, he doesn't take pleasure in the people because they have allowed themselves to be confused and to follow the bad leadership. And he summarizes, for every one of them is godless and evildoer, and every mouth is speaking foolishness. Okay, so that's the end of the second stanza. But his hand is still stretched out. There's more coming. Verse 18. For wickedness burns like a fire. It consumes briars and thorns. It even sets the thickets of the forest aflame, and they roll upward in a column of smoke. By the fury of the Lord of hosts, the land is burned up, and the people are like fuel for the fire. No man spares his brother, and they slice off what is on the right hand, but still are hungry. And they eat what is on the left hand, but they are not satisfied. Each of them eats the flesh of his own arm. Manasseh devours Ephraim, and Ephraim Manasseh, and together they are against Judah. In spite of all this, his anger does not turn away, and his hand is still stretched out. So now he says, wickedness burns like a fire. He's using fire now as a simile for wickedness. And this fire gets started, and it spreads. And it consumes everything. It reduces everything to smoke and ashes. So it's destructive. In verse 19, he says, by the fury of the Lord of hosts, the land is burned up. So in the first verse, 18, wickedness is what is likened to the fire. In 19, it's the fury of the Lord that is likened to the fire. So apparently the picture that he's creating then is the wickedness that spreads throughout Israel and Judah is the fury of the Lord. In other words, God is unleashing the wickedness, allowing it to manifest itself. And it spreads and is destructive. At the end of 19, no man spares his brother. So this wickedness is destructive. It is self-destructive. And it is violent. No man spares his brother. The wickedness manifests itself in destructive acts one towards another. And it's talking about eating what is on the right hand, eating the right hand, apparently, and the left. Each of them eats the flesh of his own arm. It is a curious feature of wickedness that it is ultimately violent and self-destructive. Wickedness seems to have at its root a rage and anger and a despair, both. Both rage and anger and despair that turns on those around him and himself. So it is violent towards others and self-destructive. As we look around at our society, it has struck me, I'm not sure, it's always hard to get perspective on things and know when, how to compare our time with other times. Because I don't even fully trust my own memory. Because I know of my tendency to distort the past. My wife heard a wonderful quote recently. She said, she heard this on, what'd you hear on NPR? A fellow said, God, in all of his omniscience, was unable to change history, change the past. So he created historians. We all, if we're really sober-minded, we are all revisionist historians. That in our own minds, we romanticize the past, or we change the past to our purposes. And I'm aware of that tendency in myself. And so it's very difficult then to compare now with 10 or 15 years ago with any reliability. Having said that, it really seems to me as though in our time, and I'm talking about in the last few years, if there was some kind of measurement device, like a thermometer that you could stick into our society, that we would see that there has been an increase in what I call rage. It's just there's an unsettled kind of combination of anger and despair. And the way, if I were scientific about it, the way I would measure it is the number of obscene gestures per day I see while driving around town, directed at me usually. But maybe it is merely a function of them working on the bridge. But I don't think so. There is something about, as you watch people drive, the people are on edge. There is more on edge than in past years. Just less patience. Just people doing bizarre things to get 10 seconds ahead of where they would otherwise be. It's pretty amazing. If that is just one thing that we could look at as an indicator, and you can think of your experience, and maybe you would agree with me or disagree with me. I saw a thing in the paper that says today, this morning, that said that there has been no increase in youth violence over recent years. If anything, it's gone down, but it's just been publicized more. I don't know whether that's true or not, but the school shootings that have been occurring are rather remarkable. They are interesting events. Whether there's been an increase or decrease in the last few years, when I was in high school, there weren't any. There weren't any high school shootings. And there were guns. When I was in high school, on opening day of hunting season, I might as well stay home because most of the class was gone. So the availability of guns was at least as high then. But there weren't the shootings. People got beat up sometimes. But it just seems to me that there is an increase in some kind of unrest, some kind of unsettledness in our society. And it manifests itself in this anger and this despair. It's a strange combination. It is wickedness in people that makes them angry that the world is not the way they wish it was, and despairing at the same time that it is not the way that they wish it was. That both of those things are together. And it seems to manifest itself in violence towards others, lashing out at other people, even people closest to them, even people that love them the most, oftentimes. So it lashes out at others, and it manifests itself in self-destructive behavior. Very, very interesting that these school shootings, it's usually killing other people in the school and then killing themselves. That we see both things happening, violence towards others and then the self-destruction. So what God is saying is he's going to unleash this wickedness. This wickedness is going to be unrestrained. God will cease to restrain this. And I think that's what it means by describing it as God's fury. God is going to release his restraint on the wickedness, and it will manifest itself as it naturally will. And that is in destruction, violence towards others, and self-destruction, destruction of their own society and themselves. Just one more footnote. I've always found it rather curious that the first incident we have described after the fall is Cain killing Abel in a senseless act of violence to one close to him. It's just, I think we see right off the bat the nature of wickedness being made manifest. Okay, then the last stanza. Woe to those who enact evil statutes and to those who constantly record unjust decisions so as to deprive the needy of justice and rob the poor of my people of their rights in order that widows may be their spoil and that they may plunder the orphans. Now what will you do in the day of punishment and in the day and in the devastation which will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help, and where will you leave your wealth? Nothing remains but to crouch among the captives or fall among the slain. In spite of all this, his anger does not turn away, and his hand is still stretched out. So in this fourth stanza then, he's directing his attention to those who are in a position of some kind of power, where they are abusing that power to take advantage of those who are powerless for their own benefit. They rob the poor of my people of their rights in order that widows may be their spoil. So they're trying to benefit at the expense of the powerless and at the expense of justice itself, and that they may plunder the orphans. He has talked about this before, and it seems to be a common theme in the Old Testament, and that is, you can tell the health of a society by how it treats those the most powerless. And I think that it is important to notice that it means how they actually treat the powerless, rather than what kinds of programs they institute that are nominally for the benefit of the powerless. That is a huge distinction that we need to keep clearly in mind. In other words, to have programs to help the powerless, to help the homeless, to help minority groups, etc., etc., if it doesn't actually help them, then that's not a sign of health, that's a sign of sickness. Because if it's a healthy society, they want to actually help those people, not just feel good about taking steps to help those people. And that's a huge distinction that we need to keep in mind. But what he's saying here is that Israel is a sick society. And one of the ways that that sickness is manifest is in its treatment of the powerless. And the way that the powerless are being treated is just to be taken advantage of by those who have power. And he says, where are you going to run? Where are you going to go in the day of punishment? If you are one of the people who has been taking advantage of the powerless, where are you going to run? Where are you going to hide? Where are you? What good is the wealth that you have amassed when the day of punishment comes? You will be crouching among the captives. That's one option. Or you will be among the slain. You're either going to die or you're going to suffer along with everyone else being captive. So in other words, if you are acting contrary to justice, you are helping to bring about, you are encouraging this judgment that's to come, and you will suffer from that judgment. And yet, God's hand is still stretched out. There is more yet to come. There's more punishment yet to come because of Israel and Judah's lack of repentance. There are these themes keep coming up. We're going to see these same themes coming up again and again. And oftentimes it is description of the particulars of the punishment to come, the judgment to come that Israel and Judah are going to endure. And as we look at the history of Israel in the last 2,000 years in particular. The Jews have suffered a great deal. They've been spread all over the world, and they have been subjected to persecution virtually every place that they have gone. That persecution has varied from place to place and time to time, but overall they have suffered an enormous amount. And in looking back at that history, one could say that looks more like evidence of God's hatred of his people than anything else. I mean, look what's happened to him. It has been horrendous, and culminating in the Holocaust, in which 6 million were put to death. So that looks more like God's hatred than his love. However, what we are continually reminded of in Isaiah as we go through is that what God has been inflicting on Israel is indeed his love. And we can see several characteristics coming out, characteristics of God that are good and benevolent characteristics. One is God's patience. God has hung in there with the people of Israel for a very long time. He has been loyal to them. He has hung in there, and he is still at work. He is still bringing about his purposes. And I continually am amazed when I think about how unlikely it would be that a state of Israel would be established in Palestine, the land given to Abraham by God 2,000 years after they were kicked out of the land. That is truly amazing, and I think indicative of God's loyalty to his people. And the third thing that we see is there's a sense in which God has blessed the Jews throughout that time period. Nevertheless, they still exist. In fact, every place they've gone, they have even prospered to one degree or another. In fact, it seems to me that that very prosperity has been one of the sources of anti-Semitism. It's a jealousy that it often is behind it. So God has indeed been loving despite all that he has put his people through. He has a good purpose behind it all, and his good purpose is he is going to bring them to the point of repentance. He is determined to do so, and he will do so. And that is ultimately what is really critical, is that the people of God repent of their wickedness and acknowledge him as God and value what he values. And that he will do. The next section is fairly long, and I don't want to start into it, so let's just begin questions and comments, and whenever we're done with questions and comments, we'll be done.
Okay. I was struck when you were talking about the head and the tail and the palm branches and the bulrushes, wondering if this passage might be this, or those passages might be the source of the idea that, like, for instance, on Palm Sunday, when Jesus entered Jerusalem and the people were waving the palms at him, evidently that was a gesture of honor or an indication, you know, of you are a higher up. Do you suppose that's where that came from?
I don't know. My recollection is that at the time of Jesus, to put palm leaves down in front of someone, that was what you did for royalty, that was a symbolic gesture that was done for royalty. But where that came from, I don't know. It's possible that where it says the palm branch, that the readers then would have recognized that as being symbolic of
the leadership.
That's possible.
And then the bulrushes, one thing that, is it a prophecy or something when it talk about Jesus saying, the bruised reed he will not break? I wondered if that was also a reference to this, where a bulrush is a reed, mm-hmm. an indication that Jesus's primary function coming to earth was not to do what God was talking about doing in Isaiah, where he was going to wipe out the very highest to the very lowest. Jesus mm-hmm. wasn't even going to wipe out the very lowest. He, mm-hmm. you know, that's his job was redemptive, not mm-hmm. judgmental. So I was just wondering if that reed that's spoken of in that prophecy might also refer to the palm and the bulrush.
Yeah, I don't know. That's an interesting possibility. Anything else?
This is just a small little technical sort of question, mm-hmm. but since nobody was asking any big ones, I thought I'd jump in with it. When you were talking in 8 about who was Israel in that situation, mm-hmm. does the fact that it's in parallel with Jacob in that setting, does that make any difference? Were they in the habit of referring to the northern kingdom as
Jacob?
I guess I'm saying my impression is that when they're referred to as Jacob, that sort of
the whole thing.
Indicates the whole thing.
That's my recollection as well, is that Jacob, when the term Jacob is used, it means the whole thing, as far as I know.
I was just looking across in Isaiah 8:17. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I will even look eagerly for him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts. And there, doesn't it seem like, I mean, Isaiah was not living in the northern kingdom.
Right.
Seems like there Jacob and Israel in that setting
right.
mean more the whole thing.
Right. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Good.
I see a tendency sometimes for North American Christians to insert Christian nation here mm-hmm. as opposed to the land of Israel in our the subject of repentance, prayer, daily living, and political activism. The more I think about it, the more I think we are a nation of Christians that are under grace and not under any covenant at all, and that it's somewhat presumptuous for us to assume that if we do X, God will do Y. That's sort of recent. I don't want to indict people that are involved politically or anything like that, but I wondered about how, as you study the prophets and the way God deals with Israel, what your view is on that as well, as far as if we'd only do these things, if we'd get on our knees, if we'd do these different behaviors and straighten our country out, we will be a blessed people as well.
Well, I think we need to be really cautious taking promises that God gave to Israel and plugging in Christian nation, U.S., United States of America, every place where we see Israel, and assuming that that follows. That's on the one hand. But on the other hand, God has demonstrated that when a people will repent of their wickedness, that people all over the world have a sense of right and wrong, of what God values and what God hates. And people all over the world, if they will repent of their wickedness and turn to Him, He will honor that. So I don't think that it is improper to assume that if we as a nation were to repent of our wickedness, that God would honor that and blessing would come from that, I, in a sense. just because if we repent of our wrongdoing and live according to God's principles, there is inherent blessing that comes from that. God has built the world that way, has built the universe that way. So in that sense, I don't think that's improper. I think that's absolutely true. And it really seems to me that our nation is suffering right now, and that the solution is indeed a spiritual solution. That is, repentance is the appropriate kind of means to address the problem, not laws. I mean, laws are neither here nor there. They aren't going to change. They are not going to they aren't even going to touch the root problem. The root problem is spiritual. Did I answer your question?
It seems as though in our modern evangelical theology, and I'm sort of including myself there because I kind of came out of that and or still probably have one foot in the door, that we abhor suffering and abhor seeing ourselves as the object of it. That is, at least until we can see our lives the way they really are, and then we come to see that it really fits like a hand in glove, you know. Mm-hmm. But it seems like we see a lot of self-righteousness in the U.S. We see ourselves as a strong nation, and we want to regain some kind of principle value that we once had, as though it were a matter of sort of re-believing the Constitution or something, or, you know, mm-hmm. something like that, as though it's still within us to grab a hold of those things that have that we once were.
Mm-hmm.
That's part of my sense of what's going on. But the other thing, which is really my question, is it seems as though in our evangelical world we see a real abhorrence of suffering as anything that God would do to His own people.
Yeah.
For their lifelong,
right?
You know, and I just wondered if you could. I mean, it's so principal in the Old Testament, and yet we just buy into one transcendent thing after the other, and refuse to really see our lives the way they are.
Mm-hmm.
It's just a curious phenomenon that seems indelibly human, and here we are.
Right. Yes. We are, as human beings, we are very short-sighted. And it is very difficult for us to see that it may be that we have to go through something difficult in order to receive something that's better than we could ever receive had we not gone through that difficult thing. That's a really difficult principle for us to embrace. And we run into it in all kinds of areas of our life. I have thought of one example of that, something similar to that, that has been quite a revelation to me. There have been times when I have seen our lack of financial resources as a family as a real problem. But over time, I've come to see the benefits of having limited financial resources. That the way I think of it now, I've been blessed with modest means. I was thinking of a scenario. This is just an imaginary scenario. Let's say one of my children came to me and said, I would really like a car. I would really like a new car. Would you get me a new car? If I had the means to buy that, that would be a difficult situation to be in. Because on the one hand, I'd love to do something that my child would like. But on the other hand, I would have serious doubts as to whether it was in the best interest of the child. So to say yes might be doing something that would be to the detriment of my child. To say no is putting myself in a position where I will be seen by my child as depriving them of something good, of being mean to them. The nice thing about not having the money is I just say, I'd love to, but I can't. And it's true. There is what we see as difficulties and punishment. If you can put them into perspective, are trivial compared to the benefits that come at the other end of it. And that's a thing that I'm sure we've all heard and we all accept. The problem is accepting it in our particular situation. that's where the real trial comes, is maintaining that kind of vision and understanding when things are really, really tough, and things can get really, really tough. But it ultimately comes to the question of, can God be trusted? And is he in control of things? If he is indeed in control of things, and if indeed he can be trusted, and that he loves us, then we can hang in there in the tough things. It's only when we start to waver on those issues that we get into trouble. And those are easy to waver on.
I have a friend at work who recently moved up from Southern California. And he has, on a variety of occasions, explained his take on what was going on down there, that things were getting really bad, and their crime rate was going way up. And, of course, I guess I'm responding to your discussion of rage and self-destruction and that sort of thing. And we know that in our society there are pockets of gangs and inner cities and various other things like that where the rage and self-destruction are rampant. And he made an interesting comment that since he's left, he thinks that the people have enacted a number of laws which are really strict, and much stricter, I think, than would have been enacted many years ago. And he sees that as a really positive thing, that it's reduced the crime rate. And I'm wondering whether, and I'm just sort of a commentary here, I'm wondering whether or not that strictness or the laws that are being enacted is sort of a raising of the rage in a society-wide kind of a thing, rather than simply we've got to do something, it's in their best interest to do X, enact these laws. Whether or not it's indicative, it strikes me as possibly being indicative of the fact that the rage and self-destruction is spreading more widely than the narrow pockets of inner-city gangs and that sort of thing. I don't know whether you have any thoughts on that.
Plato argues, and I agree with him, that the proliferation of laws is a sign of sickness in a society rather than health. What happens is, ideally, in a healthy society, you have minimal laws, because laws are not very good. They're really blunt instruments at controlling, at maintaining people's behavior, maintaining good order. Because innocent people get affected by laws. They can never be written, crafted well enough that they just hit the people that need to be hit. So laws are blunt instruments. In a healthy society, people have internal monitors which regulate their behavior. And if they have good, sound internal monitors, then they will behave in a manner that is appropriate without external forces being necessary. Laws are brought in when internal monitors are broken. So the proliferation of laws is trying to impose order with blunt instrument laws, and they end up being oppressive. So I would say, and I agreeing with Plato, that the proliferation of laws is a sign that things are sicker rather than better.
I got a question for you. Do you remember a few years ago when Solzhenitsyn came to the U.S. and he delivered a lecture at Harvard? Mm-hmm. And in that lecture, I think it was to a graduating class perhaps, mm-hmm. or something like that, and he explained how legalistic mm-hmm. he saw the United States. Mm-hmm. You recall that? Mm-hmm. I always wanted to get a hold of that, but mm-hmm.
I've got it. I can provide you a copy of it. He claims that that our legal system is barbaric and inhumane. And what he argues is that he doesn't really spell out all the reasons why he thinks that that's the case. But reading between the lines, I think what he would say is that it is a bureaucratic system that is set up in order to provide justice in a way that you might be able to program a computer to provide justice. It's an impersonal kind of approach to wrongdoing. And I think from his perspective, what you need is wise judges that have flexibility and can fashion the justice, the remediation to the crime.
You're explaining Plato's take on laws, and all makes a lot of sense to me. And I wish we had a lot of wise judges around, because Plato's idea makes sense to me. And part of what I do for work right now is I meet with people 5 to 10 a week. A lot of them are teenage boys right now, because people are freaking out. And I hear 5 to 10 times a week sometimes various fantasies and stories of kids who, have just gotten expelled from school because they said, you know, screaming Colorado was nothing. They should have killed them all. I have people, 5 to 6 people a week sometimes tell me detailed plans of how they have tried to kill themselves and how they do want to kill themselves and how they might want to hurt somebody else as well. And I know that it's a little skewed in some ways, but I know that I'm not the only one who's hearing these stories. And it's hard to try to balance all of that the kind of the fear that strikes in me, and how to be fair to the rest of the world who might not be living next to somebody who might hurt them. It's just that's a dilemma for me. Mm-hmm. I'm wondering what your thoughts mm-hmm. are about that.
Well, we have gotten ourselves into a mess because for a few decades here, our society has been bent on destroying those internal monitors. And now we're reaping the consequences of that course of action. And having destroyed those internal monitors, we're beginning to see how that then manifests itself in human behavior. And we're going, oh my goodness, we got to pass a whole bunch of laws here. Something's got to be done. My concern is that we really think that it can be fixed by laws. And how can you pass, and what we want to do is stop the criminal before the crime, because the crimes are so bad. So we're going to get ourselves into a mess where we're going to be guessing at who might commit a crime. And the way we're going to decide who might commit a crime is we're going to say, anyone who's weird. And so what's going to be imposed is this concept of normalcy is going to be really imposed. And the concept of normalcy is going to be the kind of concept that we could get by taking a poll of the whole nation as to what is normal. And we know what national polls have been saying in recent months, and it's horrifying. So that's my concern. We cannot address this problem by laws. I am absolutely confident of that. Now, does that mean that we ought not pass any new laws? I'm not sure that I would go that far. Because we have to do something to survive in the meantime. But the problem is ultimately a spiritual one, and if it's not addressed at that level, there is no solution. I'm confident of that.
I'm confident of that, too. That there's a lie in the message that if enough laws and the right kinds of programs are established, we will then have victory. I'm confident that that won't happen. I know that's not the answer. And we live in a really... I mean, I'm around a lot of helping professionals who think that they're really doing it.
Yeah.
And they are offering people the way to get in charge of the chaos
right.
they feel. And
right.
therefore,
right.
to the point where on an assessment form that I use, where I say, you know, cultural, spiritual beliefs, whatever, some people wanted to have that taken off
yeah.
because they thought that it was so either irrelevant or maybe infringing on some level. And I'm supposed to be assessing these people's worldviews, and I can't even ask that question. Anyway,
right.
I'm sorry.
Right. No, that's really critical, because you can't fix a problem unless you know what the problem is. And if you look at the history of Western civilization, what you consistently see is that societies do a pretty good job of identifying that there is a problem. What they do a horrible job of is figuring out what exactly is that problem, such that we can address it. And they always find the problem something other than what it really is. You have to understand the biblical worldview to be able to pinpoint what the problem really is. And if you chuck that perspective out, you'll never find what the problem really is. And so you can design programs, you can do anything you want. But if you don't have a good understanding of the root problem, you can't fix it. It can't be fixed. And our society has so lost touch with the biblical worldview that we're going to be chasing windmills. When we're trying to address this problem, we're just constantly going to be missing it.
I have a comment, and I want to qualify it before I make it, because I don't want it to come across wrong. It could sound like I'm about to suggest that we don't take any action, or that we don't become politically involved or socially involved or anything, and that's not at all what I mean. But I think as believers, one of the most important things that we can remind ourselves of is that that God is God, and that we're living in a world that He's creating. And there's a sense in which it's not going to change unless He wants it to change. And we've already He's already told us in general terms what the outcome is going to be, and you know, how things are going to shake out. And so there's a sense in which I'm, on the one hand, I'm concerned about our society, and I think you're right in what you've been saying about the nature of the problem, the nature of the solution. I don't have a whole lot of hope that that solution is going to come about in our society. On the one hand, I'm concerned about that, but on the other hand, I'm not ultimately concerned about that, because I know who holds the future, and I know how it's going to shake out in the most important way, and that's a very hopeful, positive knowledge.
Mm-hmm.
So.
Mm-hmm. I agree. I am equally pessimistic. In that particular respect, I'm pessimistic. That is, that this society is going to suddenly turn around. And part of my pessimism is the nature of the problem is such that it's not quickly fixed. And for any of us to have a significant impact on the problem, what we need to do is work intensively with the people closest to us, reminding each other of what is true, keeping our heads on straight. And working on our own internal monitors and the internal monitors of those around us, encouraging them to goodness, encouraging them to truly love and God and value what he values. And that takes a long time. I mean, just think about in our own lives. How long has it taken for God to make whatever progress he's made in our own lives? So to think that there's going to be an instant fix, I mean, God could do it. I'm confident of that. But is that his pattern? I'd say no. That's not his pattern. And that realistically, in our lives, what we can hope for is to help build up those around us. That is, really think about and work on our relationship with God, getting our heads on straight, and encouraging those around us to do likewise. On the one hand, that sounds like very little, but on the other hand, that's a lot. And that's really what we're charged to do, most importantly. One more, and then we need to quit.
I have kind of a rhetorical question, since we're talking about a lot of current apparent social breakdown. I'm just wondering, from our Lord's point of view and his coming kingdom, what looks more, and I'm using this word in quotes, but I do mean it literally, spiritually dead to him, namely current destructive rage, animosity, angst, despair, destruction, so on and so forth, you know, as evidence, like, say, in high school situations, front page news, or a Leave It to Beaver society back in the mid to late 50s, where everybody was having barbecues and you know, neighborhood parties, but they're all unregenerate. And the reason why I'm asking that is because Jesus said that what is born of spirit is spirit, and what is born of flesh is flesh, and the flesh profits nothing. So if you have a bunch of very well-behaved communal cadavers barbecuing on Sunday afternoon, right, and they're all well-behaved during the week, as opposed to occasional kid blowing away his classmates and the rest of society hiding in fear, what looks more dead to God? Mm-hmm. Or is there really a difference,
right,
if it's all coming from flesh?
Right. But ultimately, both are dead. That's true. Both are equally dead, spiritually. Mm-hmm. It's just that in one, the wickedness is more manifest, and it's, in some respects, a less pleasant place to live. But you're right. Ultimately, that doesn't make it better. And a society in which you have those kinds of spiritual cadavers is just as sick and in need of a spiritual regeneration as one that's acting out its wickedness. There's no question about it. Okay, thanks.